Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out. Please open to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. Picture a scene from the Old West, sometime in the 1870s. Weary cowboys in dusty Levi's gathered around a blazing campfire after a day on the open range. The lonely howl of a coyote counterpoints the notes of a guitar as the moon floats serenely overhead. Suddenly a bellow of pain shatters the night as a cowpoke leaps away from the fire, dancing in agony. Hot rivet syndrome has claimed another victim. In those days, Levi's were made, as they had been from the first days of Levi Strauss, with copper rivets at stress points to provide extra strength. On these original Levi's, model 501, the crotch rivet was the critical one. When cowboys crouched too long beside the campfire, the rivet grew uncomfortably hot. For years, the brave men of the West suffered this curious occupational hazard. Then in 1933, Walter Strauss Sr., president of Levi Strauss, went camping in his Levi 501s. He was crouched by a crackling campfire in the high Sierras, drinking in the pure mountain air, when he fell prey to hot rivet syndrome. He consulted with professional wranglers in his party. Had they suffered the same mishap? An impassioned yes was the reply. Haas vowed that the offending rivet must go, and at their next meeting, the board of directors voted it into extinction. Now, the point here has to do with change. With time, things change. Until 1800, the top speed was 20 miles an hour. At one point in the past, the potato was a food to be avoided. By 1850, the world population was less than a billion. Change is inevitable, but change is not always good. When I was a little boy, businesses were closed on Sundays. Now, Sunday was a time to be spent with families. It was hard to find even a corner store that was opened. Today, there are a few things that are closed on Sundays. Today, Sunday is part of the work week. Organized sports for kids is popular on Sunday. Social media is another sign of changing times. 60 years ago, people for the most part led private lives. Today, every boring detail of people's lives is posted on social media. And it's interesting how people portray themselves on social media. They know how to say all the right things. They offer sound advice, humanly speaking. They quote scripture. They paint a picture of themselves. But the picture they paint doesn't line up with the life they live. Another change I notice is a change in people themselves. 60 years ago, a man's word, for the most part, was his bond. Today, people seem to have very little integrity. The world has changed as well. The attitude behind the phrase, love your neighbor, is on the downtrend. Instead, men have become lovers of self. The question that emerges is, what's the reason for such change? Well, I believe it has to do with the fact that we're in a war. And this has been our subject, the subject of our discussion now for several weeks. And as we emphasize, it's called spiritual warfare. The focus of our last three sessions involved the function of the church in spiritual warfare. Now, as we noted, the church today is the disseminator and defender of truth. But even the church today is changing. Many local churches have become secularized. Instead of functioning in a way that has the potential to change the world, many churches have allowed themselves to be changed by the world. Church was designed to be a light in the world. One function of the church is to clothe itself with that which reflects light. Paul called it putting on the new self. We spent a lot of time discussing what that means. It involves a change of character. Paul called it transformed system of thinking. A change in character results in a change in conduct. Now, in simple terms, that's called putting on Christ. Doctrinal instruction is the means to putting on Christ. But many churches today have gotten away from sound doctrinal teaching. They're not being led by the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they have no light. principal scene in the golden lampstand. Now that golden lampstand was located in the outer room of the Jewish tabernacle. Lampstand was fashioned as a tree with the base and the center shaft representing the trunk. Now there were three shafts or branches on each side of the center shaft, making seven shafts altogether. At the top of each shaft was a cup shaped like an almond flower, which contained an oil lamp. The oil kept the shafts lit. The lampstand was the only source of light in the outer room. It was the job of the priest to keep the cups filled with oil so that the lampstand was always lit. Now, what's the significance here? Well, the lampstand points to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Look at John's words in John 1, verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, in churches that teach sound doctrine, the members are being clothed with light. Now, that being the case, churches today are lights in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ expressed this principle in Revelation 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, note what Christ says here. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, as the lampstand in the tabernacle was the only light in the room, churches today are lights in the world. But the light of the church that shines in the world doesn't come from the church itself. It's the light of Christ in each member of the church. Now, as the lampstand in the tabernacle cannot remain lit apart from oil in the lamp, the light of the church cannot shine apart from Christ. Therefore, we have the principle of abiding, which we're going to note in this session. Now, as we noted previously, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 represent conditions in churches in every generation of the church age. And what we saw was the fact that five of those churches received a rebuke from the Lord. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that many churches today are falling short of their objective. Why? Because they're not abiding in Christ. Because they're not abiding in Christ, they're not being clothed properly. Scripture supports this. Almost all the churches of the first century were confronted by satanic attacks. But because they were not clothed properly, the ability to stand in the face of the attack was hindered. The church we noted in our last session was the church at Ephesus around 90 AD. A form of Gnosticism infiltrated the church. The false teachers represented this group, they made certain claims. They claimed that they had fellowship with God, but not with God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied the deity of Christ. They claimed that matter is evil, but the spirit is good. They claimed that they had a higher knowledge, and salvation could only be attained through that knowledge. They made other claims as well. There were a lot of other claims going around during the first century, as there are today. John tells us that many antichrists have appeared. The Jewish leaders made lots of claims. Late in the first century, Gnosticism had Jewish origins. Many heads of Gnostic schools were identified as Christian Jews by the church fathers. Many of the Gnostic systems have their own ideas as to who God is. At least one recognized Jesus as an eternal being who came from heaven to aid humans. But this is not the Jesus of the Bible. So we can see how such claims might mislead Christians during the first century, who at that time were not rooted and grounded in truth. Therefore, we have John's purpose for writing his first epistle in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John wrote his gospel to tell people how to become saved. But he wrote his first epistle so that believers could know that they were saved. And this is exactly what we noted on Sunday. Now, in light of the false doctrine that infiltrated the church, how could John's readers be assured of the fact that they were saved? Well, John presented them with a series of ways to know. In chapter 1, John told them, God is light. Therefore, anyone who walks in the light has fellowship with God and with one another. In chapter 2, anyone who obeys the word of God is saved. Anyone who knows the truth is saved. Anyone who has an anointing is saved. In chapter 3, anyone who practices righteousness is saved. John is giving these individuals, the believers in his church, how they could know that they're saved. If someone demonstrates love for the brethren, John says they're saved. In chapter 4, anybody who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is saved. Now, these are some of the things that distinguish true believers from the false teachers. Now, we spent some time in chapter 4 last time. In chapter 4, John warned his readers concerning the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. What is the difference between the two? Well, the spirit of error promotes the lie. But the spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches truth. And the truth is this. Jesus Christ became a man to die for the sins of the world. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in him and accept him as their Lord and Savior is a child of God. It's to these whom John says in chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Who did they overcome? They overcame the false teachers. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The phrase, he who is in you, is a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do children of God overcome the antichrists? By the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. The point here is simple, and John brought it out in verses 5 and 6. False teachers are in the world. They are part of Satan's world system. They serve to promote Satan's plan. They speak from the standpoint of worldly ideology. And the people who reside in the world listen to them. We saw a good example of this in the previous administration. Obama instituted a number of policies that were not only detrimental to the nation, they were also in opposition to God. And worldly people bought into them. Why? Because they were outside the realm of God's grace. They weren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a system of thinking built on the Word of God, so they bought the lie. On the other hand, John tells us we are from God. Those who are from God have the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit working on their behalf. And the Spirit directs us to the truth. Therefore, we have John's words, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Because John's readers have the Holy Spirit, they can rest assured that they are saved. And because they're saved, they fall under the category children of God. Look at John's words in 1 John 3, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, this passage brings out the fact that the love of God for his children produces hope, which results in motivation. The hope, which is not a hope but a confidence, is in the fact that Christ will appear at the rapture of the church. When he appears, all believers in this age, whether living or dead, will be like him, and all will receive resurrection bodies. Therefore, our confidence is not in circumstances, conditions, details, or people. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This confidence results in motivation. The motivation is to purify oneself. And this fits perfectly with what we've been discussing. This type of purification is what occurs as believers grow in the Word of God. It's expressed in different ways in the Bible. We used at least some of this terminology in our series. Purifying oneself has to do with what believers put on. To purify oneself is analogous to putting on new clothes, being clothed with Christ, and walking by the Spirit, to name a few. To purify oneself is to become progressively sanctified. As believers receive instruction in the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is working in them. Paul alludes to this in Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to both will and work for his good pleasure. As believers work out their salvation, in other words, as they advance in God's plan. Paul's not talking about becoming saved. He's talking about what believers are to do after they are saved. They are to advance in God's plan for their lives. They are to receive instruction. They are to become strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As they do, God the Holy Spirit is working in them. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's changing their thinking. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the old system of thinking is being factored out, and a brand new system of thinking is being factored in. Now, as I said earlier, this results in a change, but not an outer change, a change of character. And a change of character results in that changed conduct. Now, at that point, the believer no longer thinks and conducts himself according to the world's standard. Now he's conducting himself according to God's standard. Now he's walking in holiness, walking in righteousness, walking in the truth. He has purified himself, so to speak. Now the believer didn't do the purifying. He simply took care of his responsibility as a person in Christ, and the Holy Spirit did the rest. This is, however, a prerequisite to the process of purifying. Now, this brings us back to the word abide, which we noted earlier. John used the word abide 6 times in his first epistle. In these passages, John spoke of abiding in God. Now, what does that mean? Well, to abide means to remain in a place or a position over a period of time. It means to reside, stay, live, lodge, or dwell. To abide means to continue. Remember what Jesus said in John 8. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now the verb for continue is meno. To abide here is to continue receiving instruction in the word of God. There are blessings for those who do. If the individuals that Jesus spoke to in John chapter 8 continued in his word, Jesus said they would be set free. Now, meno is the same word John used in his epistle. The verb meno could mean to remain. Paul used meno in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The point here is no matter what believers do, God remains faithful. So what we see here is that those who abide in something do not change their course of action. Instead, they maintain their present course. When John used the word meno, the implication here has to do with maintaining a stable and vital fellowship with God. But what does that mean? Well, every believer today is in fellowship with God through faith in Christ. Now, that's true. But not every believer enjoys a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. There are believers who won't have anything to do with God or the plan of God for their lives. There are believers who walk with God for a while, but then they leave God for another course of action. Most of us are familiar with the prodigal son. He, the prodigal son, had a relationship with his father. But one day he asked his father for his share of the inheritance. When he received it, he took it and he left home. Now his father was still his father. That would never change. But at that point, their relationship changed. The son was no longer in a place where he could benefit from his father. What's the point? Well, the point is when a Christian is separated from God, his relationship changes. Christian's no longer in a place where he could benefit from God. The relationship is no longer intimate and personal as it used to be. And the Christian is no longer in a place where blessings automatically flow. He no longer senses that joy and that love for God. He's no longer in a place where he can receive power. Why? Because he no longer abides. Look at John's words in 2 John 2, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, we discussed the subject of separation in the past. Satan's objective is to separate believers from God. Now, that's not a reference to losing one's salvation. No believer can lose his salvation. But there is something that can be lost. Satan uses false teachers to take believers away from the truth. Now, that is what John referred to in this verse. That which can be lost in this passage is what results from abiding or continuing in the truth. On the other hand, recall what Jesus said about the abundant life. He said, "I came so that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now, that's a reference to eternal life. Eternal life, however, begins at the moment a person is saved. Experiencing the abundant life involves abiding or remaining or continuing in the realm of God's grace. Remaining or continuing in the realm of grace is remaining near God. As we noted earlier, this always results in some type of blessing. A good example of this is seen in the parable of the sower. Now, in this parable, a sower went out to sow seed. He sowed seed on four different types of ground. The sower is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed is the Word of God. The ground represents people. The question is, how will people respond to the Word of God? The seed that fell beside the road is the person who doesn't understand the Word. Satan comes along and snatches it away. The seed that fell on rocky places is the person in whom the Word didn't take root. So when he's confronted by affliction or persecution, what happens? He falls away. The seed that fell amidst the thorns, this is the person who hears the Word of God, but the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the Word. But then there was the seed that fell on good soil. This is the person who heard the Word, understood it, and produced fruit. Which one of the four lived a life of abiding in God? The man represented by the good soil. This man was blessed because he lived near God. He maintained a stable and vital fellowship with the Lord. Recall the man who built his house on the rock. Look at what Jesus said as he closed out the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." The rain, the floods, and the winds in this passage can represent adversity, satanic attacks, false doctrines, or any kind of obstacle that spiritual warfare throws in our paths. The man's house can represent his spiritual life. Why did his house stand in the midst of the attack? Because he heard the Word of God and acted on it. That is analogous to abiding or continuing in the truth. The man who built his house on the rock continued in the truth. People who remain within the realm of God's grace continue in the truth. They maintain that vital relationship with the Lord. As a result, something of spiritual value is being produced. They're being clothed. Their character is being changed. And to reiterate the point, changed character results in changed conduct. This is vital in spiritual war. Please go to John chapter 15. Now, we're about to note the passage where Jesus spoke on the principle of abiding. Some of you might be familiar with the vine branch metaphor. It has to do with fruit bearing or producing something of spiritual value. When the disciples signed on to follow Christ, they were enlisted in spiritual warfare. The war was about to ratchet up. Jesus was hours away from the cross. Their lives were about to change drastically. In approximately 2 months, they would find themselves on the front lines in the midst of warfare. And at this point, they were unarmed. So Jesus used the relationship of branches to the vine to illustrate their relationship, as well as the relationship of every believer today, to Christ. The question that emerges is, what happens to a branch that's broken off from the vine? Well, it's unable to produce fruit. Why not? Because it's broken off. Now, that being the case, the sap that empowers fruit production can't flow from the vine to the branch. So what you have is a dead branch. Now, this was the case with Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was the vineyard planted by God and given everything she needed to bear fruit. But what Israel produced was worthless. Look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5, verse 2. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Why? Why did Israel produce worthless grapes? Because the nation cut itself off from God. Now, that being the case, the nation was cut off from everything she needed to produce something of spiritual value. Now, let's look at Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Every year in Palestine, gardeners prune their vines. The purpose is to remove the dead branches. Why? So that the living branches can produce more fruit. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Since Jesus is the true vine and the disciples are the branches, the power to bear fruit flows from Jesus to his disciples. Remember what Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit, they had the power to carry out their ministries. Now, by means of that power, on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved. That same power is available to every Christian today. It flows from Jesus to every Christian through the Spirit of Christ, but only on one condition. And that condition involves remaining in a right relationship with Christ. Those Christians who don't remain in a right relationship with Jesus Christ cannot bear fruit. Why? Because their power source has been severed. Remember the golden lampstand we discussed earlier. At the top of each shaft was a cup shaped like an almond flower. It contained an oil lamp. The oil kept the shafts lit. But if the oil ran out, the power source that produced light was severed. Same principle applies here. As oil was the power source that kept the lampstand lit, the Holy Spirit is our power source today. But when believers are not right related to the Lord, their power source has been severed. Therefore, they cannot bear fruit. These are taken away, the passage tells us. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was the example. On the other hand, every branch that bears fruit is pruned. Why? So that it might bear more fruit. Question, what does pruning involve? Well, we touched on it earlier. Remember the word purify from 1 John 3? The word purify gives us a perfect example of what pruning involves. The word purify involves a growth process whereby the old, dead part of our former lives is being stripped away, but at the same time, something brand new is being formed in us. It's called character. Through the process of purifying, the character of Christ is being formed in believers. This character consists of righteousness and holiness. And righteousness and holiness on the inside results in fruit on the outside. This is the purpose of pruning. Now, following that thinking, Jesus says, abide in me. Now we're back to the word abide. The key to receiving the power to bear fruit is directly connected to abiding in Christ. To abide in Christ means to stay connected to Christ, to remain, to continue, to live in the sphere of Christ. How? Through the Word of God. Now that involves change. As we said at the beginning of the session, the world is changing, the church is changing, but unfortunately not for the better. In order to be fruitful, after salvation, the lives of believers have to change. Change involves growth. Growth involves power, but not just any power. The power to grow spiritually is available to believers who stay rightly connected to Jesus Christ. That power is made effective in believers through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Therefore, Paul told us in Colossians, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Believers who consistently receive instruction in the Word and respond in obedience are abiding in Christ. Apart from Christ, there's no hope for growth. And apart from growth, there's no fruit. What happens to believers who don't bear fruit? Well, look at what Jesus went on to say in John 15, starting in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now note the phrase, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Dead branches that were cut off from the vine were gathered, and they were burned. Now we know that no believer can lose his salvation. So obviously that's not the correct interpretation. Now, this verse could refer to those who make claims to salvation. The scribes and Pharisees made claims to salvation. In their thinking, they were going to heaven, but they were not rightly related to Christ. They didn't even believe in Christ, and their lives proved it. They produced nothing of spiritual value. Now, that being the case, they fell under the category dead branches. This verse can also refer to Christians who lose their rewards. Their works will be burned up at the judgment seat. Paul brought that out in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This type of Christian falls under the category useless and fruitless. Now, Peter touched on this in his second letter. In chapter 1, Peter listed seven virtues that make up every believer's chorus line. After he listed these virtues, he went on to say that if these virtues are in you and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can make the application. But it's obvious that anyone who lacks these virtues is useless and unfruitful. And in spiritual warfare, the useless Christian is a hindrance to others. Why? Because he's not growing. He has no light. He has no impact. He has no armor. Why does he lack these things? Because, like the scribes and Pharisees, this type of Christian does not abide in Christ. On the other hand, Jesus went on to say in verse 7 of our main passage, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, what do we see in this passage? We see fruit. Here, fruit appears in the form of effective prayer. Now, through this series, we made references to spiritual armor. Recall Paul's words, put on the full armor of God. One of those pieces of armor is prayer. Look at Paul's words, Ephesians 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, we've said it many times, prayer is a powerful weapon. Prayer has the power to touch the lives of Christians all over the world. Through prayer, Christians can come to the aid of people who are in the heat of battle. Our prayers have the power to provide encouragement for other Christians who are under satanic attack. Our prayers have the power to provide support for those who stand on the front lines. Our prayers have the power to heal wounds, refresh broken spirits, provide strength for those who are weak. Our prayers have the power to save marriages, prosper nations, empower churches both collectively and individually. There is nothing that effective prayer cannot accomplish. Therefore, Paul tells us, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. The phrase pray at all times is a reference to praying often with thoroughness and intensity. Make requests for all the saints because they are all enlisted in spiritual warfare. But the question that emerges is, what makes prayer effective? Well, back in our main passage, look at Jesus' words in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, all believers abide in Christ positionally. All believers are in union with Jesus Christ. But we're not talking about position here. No believer can lose his position in Christ. But what we're talking about is condition. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about growth. We're talking about growing in the Word of God. We're talking about change. For Christians who are undergoing change, the change we've been noting, Christ's words will abide in them. His words will richly dwell within them. Now, that being the case, when they offer effective prayer, Jesus says it will be done for them. By means of effective prayer, these believers will bear not fruit and not more fruit, but Jesus says, much fruit. Note the progression that appears in this passage. Every Christian that bears fruit, God prunes so that they will bear more fruit. But those who offer effective prayers at all times bear much fruit. It all comes back to continuing, remaining, maintaining a stable, vital connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said it best. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ was Paul's purpose for living. The person of Christ was the motivating factor in Paul's life. And who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Principle. Abiding in Christ puts Christians in a win-win situation. Living in a world is like a game of chance. Maybe you get lucky, maybe you won't. Abiding in Christ is a win-win situation. And those who abide in Christ, the passage says, abide in his love. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Remember what the Apostle Paul said concerning love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. The Corinthians were rich in spiritual gifts, but many of them desired the gift of tongues because it fed their egos. Paul told them, if you could speak in the tongues of men and angels, but you don't have love, you're nothing more than a lot of noise. Apart from love, Christians accomplish very little, if anything, in the spiritual life. The greatest demonstration of love appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the limitless love of Jesus that empowered him to win the greatest battle ever fought, the battle for our salvation. Out of love, Jesus was obedient to the Father's plan for salvation. This is the love Jesus calls on us to abide in. We abide in his love by keeping his commands. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." John brought this out in his epistle. Look at 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Brings us right back to the commandment Jesus gave on the night before the cross. Love one another even as I have loved you. Jesus loved us by laying down his life for us. This kind of love is the mark of a true Christian. As we stated, false teachers do not love the brethren. They hate the brethren, and they prove it by promoting the lie. Anyone can promote the lie, but not anyone can love. To love as Jesus loves demands power. God is the source of love. John used this point to bring out the distinction between the believers at Ephesus and the false teachers. Look at 1 John 4, 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." This verse brings out the fact that people who demonstrate this kind of love are true Christians. The point to all of this is we are in a war, and this kind of love stands out in a dark world. You can preach to people until they're blue in the face, but when you show them the virtues that Jesus Christ possesses, that changes things. Love is one of those virtues. Where Satan attempts to cause divisions, love unites. Love is the tie that binds Christians together. Christians are bound together. Bound together, those who are bound together gather together. When believers gather together for Bible class, they're doing far more than fulfilling an obligation. They're doing far more than getting the Word of God to use it for themselves, as I heard someone say once, or to appear smart in order to impress their friends. They're becoming part of a vast plan. When we gather together, we're making ourselves part of a vast plan. We're providing encouragement for other members of the body. We're making ourselves part of a team that's working together for God's purpose. We are becoming equipped in order to perform some type of work that God is going to use to impact others. We're receiving power, but not just any power. We're receiving power that will enable us and any Christian to show the world something that's not found in the world. We're receiving the power to show forth the glory of God. We're being filled with a light that cannot be hidden. That light shines forth in the form of love. And this is not the love as the world knows love. This is the love of Christ. Look at what Paul said about the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." We live for him by abiding in him. This is love. The love that empowered Jesus to be victorious at the cross is the same love that gives Christians the victory each day of their lives. Abide in Christ, and we abide in his love. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want your word, who truly want it, and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for the greatest manifestation of your indescribable love, the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus laid down his life, literally, in an indescribably horrible way for every person in the world. Jesus demonstrated the greatest love that exists, the love of God. Empower us, Father, fill us with your love as we continue to abide in your Son. Empower us to strive daily to abide in your Son so that we could be filled with those same virtues and show those virtues in this dark world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.